Question 15. What is sin? What is sin? And the answer, if you've got it in front of you, let's read it together. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And we'll consider that in a moment's time, but we'll just briefly pray for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come, some of us very tired, minds weary from the day's labours and responsibilities, but we do count this the greatest privilege to be able to seek instruction from your word, that we might not be tossed to and fro by the evil one, that our mind might be increasingly be transformed by the renewing of them by your spirit through the word. And I pray that tonight your Holy Spirit would energise us, would illuminate our minds and show us the glory of what Jesus has done and what he has saved us from. And would we be humble tonight to see the vileness of what sin is, that we might crave and long, even yearn for holiness. Give us tonight a sight of your glory and your mercy and our sinfulness and the glory of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So, the questions, as we say, are always interlinked. We've been told in the answer to question 11 that man is an unbelievable created being. Man was made upright. Man was made in perfect knowledge. You know, there was no spiritual blindness in man. That's a staggering thought, that man innately was able to rightly discern from creation who God was, his glory, and he had direct communion with God, perfect harmony, righteous. And then we saw, didn't we, when Peter spoke to us from question 13, that man was in a state of a covenant, an agreement. God, in his condescending grace, because he could have just said to Adam, couldn't he, just do this. He'd have been perfectly right to say that to Adam, because Adam was a created being. But nevertheless, he actually held forth a wonderful prospect. Do this, obey me, and live. Enter into everlasting life. So the tree of life was put in the garden, and he was told, do not, I give you all the trees of the garden, except that one. Adam was being tested for his obedience. But we saw, didn't we, from question 14, that though God is sovereign, and he governs all his creatures and their actions, that sovereignty and that overruling did not negate man's free will. And that man, Adam and Eve, our parents, left with the ability to both choose good, but also to fall. They were mutable. They willingly chose to break the command that God had given to them. And there was no excuse. And we discussed last time the implication that had on freedom, didn't we? That we could truly say that only Adam and Eve were truly free, and that they were freely able to do good. But their fall meant that though men and women, even after the fall, are morally free agents in that they can choose what they most desire, they cannot, man cannot, in a sinful condition, desire that which is good. That cannot please God. And so in that sense, they're not, strictly speaking, free. This is why Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That there has got to be a powerful work of God's Spirit to enable a fallen sinner to choose to embrace Jesus Christ. And that should all make us see that our salvation is not of ourselves, it is of God. That though you may have had all the advantages of being raised in a Christian home, or being nurtured in Sunday school, or sitting out under sound ministry, what this doctrine teaches us and brings before us is the fact that by nature, though we make free choices every day, we would only ever choose what our nature desires, and in sin, in Adam, having fallen, that was not God. And so that you're here today and you say, I love Christ, I live for Christ, I want to follow him. I am growing to love his word, and though I sin, I hate it when I sin. That is a miracle of God's grace, that he enables you to freely choose Christ. And that's why, you know, that relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility always comes out. If we truly grasp that doctrine, at a certain point, the preacher may sound like an Arminian. Because the preacher is saying, and an Arminian is someone who believes someone has the ability to choose God, which we deny, but the preacher will be pleading with sinners, choose Christ, come to Christ, believe on Jesus Christ, because the sinner has a moral responsibility to do so. But at the same time, we acknowledge that only Jesus can create that desire to choose Christ. That is why the apostles said, we will give ourselves to the word and to prayer. The word, because they believe that people can respond to the word, that they should preach the word, demand a response from the word. Prayer, because only God can create a saving response. And that's why we must give ourselves to the work of the gospel, to evangelism, and to. But we must also give ourselves to prayer. We could be the most busy hive of activity in a. We could compete. We could do more activity than any church, but it all comes falling down if God's Spirit is not at work. So that was by way of introduction, and we saw, didn't we, therefore that fall was utterly tragic. To go from a place where the mind was open to God and loved God and could willingly desire God, to fall to a place where you're in darkness and bondage, and the mind is corrupted, and the desires are corrupted and bent inwards, and there is no natural love for God. That's a tragic fall. And therefore, question 15, actually, I don't know if you noticed, because last time I didn't explain that last phrase, sinning against God. The reason being is because question 15 explains what sinning against God involves. That is the answer. Our first parents, question 14, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate or the condition that they were created in, by sinning against God. What is sin? What is that sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And the first thing I want us to consider tonight is that sin is against God. Sin is against God. You see, today people have this God, that people have a higher view of self. And therefore they look at sin in light of that. But what we need to remember is that God, I mean, you know I'm drawing a circle, that he's infinite, you know that. But God is all glorious and we are little. And that all sin is against an infinitely good and holy and righteous God. But it's not just that. God's not just some abstract. I mean, don't think of a policeman or don't think of a judge when you think of God. Though he is a judge, but he's far more than that. Adam and Eve's sin was against God, but it was in the context, wasn't it, of a loving relationship. Of a good God, a loving Father. You know, when Jesus said, love fulfills the law, he's making the point that the law is not just some set of codes that we are just to obey, but actually the law proceeds from a loving and good God given to us because he loves us, and that to obey that law is to enter in to a loving relationship with your Father, that the law is the glue which binds that intimacy, that you enjoy the delight that is available to be had in God by obeying the law. But obviously people are very good at today, aren't they, of just kind of making the law just some sort of code that we must begrudgingly obey. But sin is against God. Sin is against the personal, the loving, merciful, gracious God. I mean, in the garden he gives of himself, doesn't he? I give you every tree. Except that one, but I'll give you every tree. Oh, and I'll give you a helpmate, Eve. Oh, there's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Adam was excited. You understand why? He was a good and loving father. But they still sinned against such a lovely God. Such a benevolent, kind, and gracious God. In fact, we're going to be resurrecting our series, Lord Willing, on the Sabbath. God is kind to me in the study. And we saw, if we cast our minds back to Genesis 2, that the Sabbath was even a gift, wasn't it? The Sabbath wasn't made for God. He made it for man. He blessed it and he sanctified it. He set it apart. And he's saying, look, you don't have to work 6 days a week. I have given you a day where you can have the Puritans used to call a market day for the soul. You can delight in your Maker. You can stop and be taken up with me. But sinners go, oh, you know, what a burden that is. You see? That is what it is to sin. It is not abstract. The law is not a set of rules. The law is good as God is good, and sin is therefore breaking that which is good and offending the one who is good. That's what Paul says in Romans 7:12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And there is nothing unfair, impure, unlovely or harsh in the law, because the law flows out of a holy, good and loving God. And we see that, don't we, in that famous psalm. Psalm chapter 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord. This is the blessed man. And on his law he meditates day and night. But look at the benefit of this. He's really grumpy and sad. Ticking boxes. No, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You see, God doesn't need our obedience. He's perfectly fine as he is and content in himself. The law is given for our good, because he wants to bless us and us to experience the joy of walking in fellowship with him. I mean, that was Satan's lie, wasn't it, to Adam and Eve, that God is not good, that his law is restrictive. I mean, we'll use the Sabbath again because that's the theme we're looking at. It makes sense to link it to something we're thinking through. The Satan says, one day in seven, he asks you to worship him. Of course, be taken up with acts of necessity and mercy. But one day, he's really harsh, isn't he? I mean, come on. Or you flip it the other way around from God's point of view. I have given you 6 days to spend doing all the things you need to. Six. And I give you one to be taken up with me. But you see, Satan's a liar and he twists things. And he's been a liar from the beginning. He's been rebelling against God the moment he fell. And he drew Adam and Eve into that rebellion. And therefore, all of us, labour the point, sin is against God. Mr. Thomas Watson said there was no justifiable reason to break the law. And here's some words of a 16th century Puritan, or 17th century Puritan. There is no reason to break this law, no more than for a beast that is in a fat pasture, to break over the hedge, or to leap into a barren heath or boggy ground. How do you like that? Pray for your pastor that you could use words like that. There is no reason to break this law, no more than for a beast that is in a fat pasture, to break over the hedge or leap into a barren heath or boggy ground. Sin is against God. Secondly, we learn from these questions, is that God alone defines sin. Our big view of self, let's change that and make it our big view of self, and our small view of God, means that by instinct and nature, we think we get to decide what is right and wrong. But what is clear from the garden, God determines what is right and wrong, and we as the creature are to obey. And we can understand this or illustrate this from thinking of the analogy of the home and the authority of parents over children. Because that authority is a delegated authority. That's why, for example, to break the fifth commandment and to dishonour your parents is ultimately to break the first commandment and dishonour God, because God has ordained it that the parents exercise the authority that he has given them to raise children. So when you reject your parents, you reject the God who has ordained them for that purpose. But anyway, Parents, therefore, have a role to set in their home what is right and what is wrong. But children, we have a big view of ourselves. We could put a C in there for children, couldn't we? Children, very early on, in fact, Kat was telling me about a little interchange that lands between Reuben and Benjamin, which was quite interesting this week. I think Benjamin must have taken something off Reuben, so Reuben attacked him. what was going on? Well, Reuben was determining that what was right was what he felt. It was instinctive. You take that, I'll get you. And many people today, don't they? You actually hear secular people today, atheists, say that what is right is what feels right. So you heard people say that before? If it feels right, then do it. But we know that what feels right can be often tragic and dangerous. It can feel right to do a lot of things that would get you arrested by the police. I can tell you that on the football pitch, sometimes you see red mist, and what feels right is definitely not right. And you have to take a deep breath and remember you're a believer and that everyone's watching. But parents say, mum, Kat would say to Reuben, or mum would say to the child, you might feel like you want to hit them, but that's not the right thing to do. And I'm telling you that. Say sorry. Or some would say, what is right is what makes you happy. You heard that before? Yeah, if it makes you happy, similar to what we just said about what feels right, if it makes you happy, well, go for it. But you see, a child might say that they are very happy lying under the duvet, not going to school. They're perfectly content. They're a bliss. I can remember that. No, duvet over the head. You know? You're teenagers, you know what that's like. You're happy. But a parent knows your happiness is irrelevant at that point. That in life, young man or young boy or young girl, sometimes you have to do things that are not pleasant. That may not be comfortable, may not be what makes you happy in the moment, but because it is right to go to school. It is right to use the brain God's given you. It is right to prepare for your future. And you might not realise it now, but one day you're going to fall in love with someone and realise you've got to pay bills. And it's therefore your happiness at that point will be hindered if you're not in a position to provide. So actually, the parent knows best. Or the other view that a child may take, and I can remember this one, dearie me, my poor parents, is you determine what's right or wrong by consensus, whatever the majority says. And that was what Hitler used to justify what they did to the Jews. Well, most people are with me, the whole nation votes for me, you know. We all are on the same page. Consensus is not always right. Maybe you can remember as teenagers, young ladies, you want to wear a very short dress to the prom. Well, all the other girls are dressing like this. All of them. And you're telling me I can't? You're not fair. It's not right. You must be wrong because everyone, all the other parents and all the other girls are doing it. No, you're the parent and you know that young men are hormonal and will be sinning. You'll be encouraging them to sin. And Jesus said very clearly, if someone causes someone to sin, it's a very serious sin. So actually, parents saying, no, it's wrong. The Bible says, dress with modesty. And actually, your human being, and true beauty is not seen in revealing your parts. True beauty is actually who you are. And that is far more attractive than you attract the right sort of man. But anyway, that's me getting off the point. But what I use the illustration that parents have a right to determine what is right and what is wrong. And God has a right to determine what is right in his world and what is wrong in his world. And also, what is right always leads to delight and happiness and joy. Because, do you know why God's so infinitely happy in himself, Father, Son and Holy Spirit? Because the law is a revelation of his character. It's how he always is. He always is doing what his law requires, all the time, every moment of his existence. If we could, I know he's outside of time, but you know what I'm going on about here. God is always being consistent with his moral character, And that's why he's infinitely happy. It's wonderful, isn't it? And he invites us to enter into that. But this question tells us, it breaks sin down, this sin that is against God, who defines what is right or wrong, as into two parts. Very helpfully. And part one is that sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God. I'll just put lack for shortness. And part two is a direct transgression, a breach of the law of God. I write breach. Now we're going to consider now those two aspects of sin. Sin consists of lack and breach. The word that the theologians use, and you may have heard me use it in the pulpit, is omission. Forgive my spelling if it's wrong. And commission. Omission. Anyone know what omission is? It's not doing what you should. Commission is doing what you should. Two sides of the same coin. In fact, when you're committing omission, you're normally always committing commission. And when you're committing commission, you're normally always committing omission. Let's look at those in detail. Lack of conformity to the law of God. The law, God's law, says there is a standard defined by God, and sin is failure to meet that standard. It's missing the mark. And it's the sin of omission, not doing what we should. Now we can think. Are you debating with my how many line circles I've drawn?
That's an old Sunday school preacher from many years back.
Great. Great. So I'm making you feel nostalgic now, aren't I? No, absolutely. So you're a footballer. Sorry for a football instruction. There's two ways, isn't there, of doing what you shouldn't. You can break the rules, can't you? You can kick someone, you can swear at the referee, you can pull a shirt. That's doing what you shouldn't. And that will get you off the pitch. There's also another way you can end up off the pitch. You haven't directly breached, crossed the line, but your manager requires 100% commitment from you. Your manager requires you put a shift in on that pitch. And the fans have paid £50 a ticket, maybe £70 if you support Chelsea. And they're sitting there and they've got their popcorn and their prawn sandwiches and their Coke, and they're expecting a bit of effort from their players. And if you just are just coasting around, you haven't kicked anyone, you haven't punched anyone, you haven't swore the referee, you've missed the mark. And you'll be taken off that pitch and the fans will boo your name. And you see, so sin is not just doing what we shouldn't, but it's not doing what we should. And those Ten Commandments are summarised into two. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And so sin, therefore, is not just breaking God's law in the sense of there was a command and I broke it, but it is not loving God. It is knowing what you should do and not doing it. James 4 verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Listen to Jesus' words. He was no respecter of persons, was he? And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. You know that there's something you should do. You shall love the Lord your God only. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. But positively, that means you don't take the name of the Lord in vain. That's the commission. That's the cross the line if you do. But positively, it means treasure the Lord's name. Love the Lord's name. Adore the Lord's name. Think about the Lord's name. Who of us has done that? You shall worship the Lord God only. Well, we think of, well, if I've, you know, made an idol, I've not worshipped God. True, commission. But do you meditate on God? Are you communing with him in your heart? Are you adoring him in your thoughts? Are you speaking to him every moment that you have a free moment? Is he always there in your soul and in your heart? Do you love him? Positively. Omission. We haven't done what we should. You see, it goes to the Lord's Day. This is where it's really helpful, I think. You see, a Pharisee or a legalist can do this. I don't work on Sundays. I don't shop on Sundays. I wear my Sunday best on Sundays. I come to church on Sundays. I never miss a Lord's Day. And outwardly, you could look at them and go, they're not transgressing. They're not breaking the law. They're not crossing any lines. They have family worship. They talk about the Lord. They do acts of mercy. They visit the elderly, or they hand out a tract, or they do something for the good of man that God made the day for. And they do work of necessity. They help give a lift to those at church. Do all of these things. Good things. Perfectly good things. Legitimate things for a Lord's Day, absolutely. But they're there at church on the Lord's Day, and when the sermon's being preached, their mind's elsewhere. When they're singing, they're just singing the words. You see, everyone thinks they're not breaking the law, but they're committing the sin of omission. They're not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And so though outwardly it looks like they're the most righteous person in the church, they're actually guilty of the first breaking the first commandment. There's the absence of love which fulfills the law. Staggering, isn't it? When we look at it like that. And in fact, I think it's this sin of omission that particularly needs to be stressed to our children. Because growing up in a Christian home where we give them good morals. Because they may struggle to think of themselves as sinners. And even our British society, actually, good moral British people in Belvedere, may struggle to grasp that they're lawbreakers because they think, well, I haven't really broken the law. They might look at the... I mean, we know what Jesus said about, you know, if you look in... But I'm just saying that they look at the law and think, well, I'm quite good at that. But the minute you bring sin of omission before them, that you might not be going around actively seeking to break God's commandments. But when you realise you haven't loved God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, that you've not delighted in his day and whatever the commandment is, when you realise that, immediately it becomes irrelevant what external things you have done or haven't done. You have missed the mark. You've not loved God as you should. And the Bible says that we're objects of wrath from birth. A baby is born in this condition. Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part. You see that? That's what you desire. Truth in the inward part. You desire the full commitment, devotion, adoration of my heart. I may be outwardly the best person on this land, but you delight truth in the inward part. Omission. And my friends, that is where we may be the most well brought up person, but where we all put our hand up and realise for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is why we all deserve the same punishment by nature as Hitler will have in eternity. That though he has certainly committed this sin of commission, which we all have too, but it's harder for us to see it. We haven't, you know, Hitler has gone out and he's murdered and he's committed genocide. But we've also failed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We've loved ourselves. So we deserve the same outcome. And we see that, don't we, with Adam and Eve. Yes, as we will see, they broke a command. You shall not eat from the tree. But you see, why did they do that? Because they were taken up with the sin of omission. Because, I don't know why I drew a circle there. Just don't, they were taken up with what? Thinking of who? We could be like God. We could know good or evil. I like the thought of that. Yeah, stuff what God thinks. I'm all about the joy and the happiness this opportunity could bring me. I think I'm going to listen to Satan. In other words, at that moment, they were failing to trust God. They were failing to love him and put him first, even if they couldn't understand his reasons. They committed sin of omission. That led to the sin of commission. And that's true for us all. We start here. This is why I think the order is important. We start with lack of conformity. We're born with a missing the mark. The moment we're born, the heart is turned inward. And therefore, that's why in time, children learn how to sin. Because there's already that lack of conformity to the law of God. Let me illustrate it another way. Think about it in the context of marriage. Right? A lousy husband, and this is a challenge to me, as I even give this illustration, and to us all men. A lousy husband is not just one who doesn't commit adultery. You may not commit actively the sin of commission. You may not be outwardly unfaithful to your wife. You may even have really good boundaries, which I recommend all men have, that you don't have coffee with another woman of opposite sex in your work during your lunch break, because the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. But you may not be actively breaking the law in that sense, breaking the terms of your marriage by violating it by committing adultery. But are you positively honouring the terms of your marriage? You may not have had an affair, but positively, have you treasured your wives? Are you adoring them? Are you building them up? As Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Sanctify her by the washing of water with the word. Wow. I am a sinner. I am a terrible, terrible sinner. Sin of omission. Sin of omission. I failed to treasure my darling. I failed to love her as she deserves to be loved. It doesn't matter whether I've not violated my marriage conditions in the sense of gone beyond the boundaries. I failed to do that, which I should. It's why, even in the act of worship on the Lord's Day, and this is a sobering thought, isn't it? Including me, if I'm in the pulpit, it's a close possible. We can outwardly be doing all the right things and yet at the very same time be all guilty of the sin of omission. Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I'm preaching and you suddenly get a thought come into your mind from somewhere else and you're preaching, but omission. I'm not loving the Lord my God in all my heart, soul, mind and strength in that very moment. We're such terrible sinners, aren't we? And in one sense, I don't want to change the fact of that, and soften the blow. I want us to feel the blow of that. But in the other sense, we need to just accept that. We need to get with that truth. That's what we are. Let's stop beating around the bush and trying to make ourselves appear more righteous than we are. We're sinners. Saved by grace, but sinners nevertheless. And that, I find that, it means we can be real with one another, I think. Fourthly and lastly, sin is a transgression of the law. This one's more obvious, and it's been coming out as I've been speaking, but think here of a lovely cricket green, with a bit of rope, and and lovely cut grass, and groundsman with lovely little shorts, and he spent ages cutting it, and he's got his hat on, and he's really keeping his eye on the grass, he's been tending it, and there's a big sign which says, do not trespass, and what do? We go on with our football. Okay, we've trespassed, we've crossed a clear boundary, and this is when we do what God does not want us to do, when we know it's wrong, and we still do it. It's like Paul says in Romans 7 when he's describing the great tension between a believer, which I do believe. If you ever read Martin Lloyd-Jones, be careful on this. Martin Lloyd-Jones is worthy of reading. And I love the man's teaching, but he was wrong on this, I believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that Romans 7 describes a man before conversion. Wrong. Because Paul clearly says, in my inner being I delight in the law of God. And we've been learning that is not something a fallen man can do. And yet he says, I find this law working within me. What I do desire to do, and that I do not do. What I don't desire to do, that I find myself doing. Who will save me from this body of sin? Praise be Jesus Christ. And he also says in Romans 6 and Romans 8 that we do, as I mentioned last week, that we can put sin to death by the power of the Spirit given to us by Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he acknowledges that in the true believer is that tension. And sometimes we fall, but we break God's law. God Almighty said, do not. We say, so what? You know, forgive the marriage illustrations, but I just think because the Bible is a story of God pursuing a wayward bride, you can't really get closer to illustrating these truths, can you? From, I think, marriage, Jesus said, Paul said that, you know, Christ and the church, marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church, and so I think it perfectly fitting in this kind of context. But, you know, your wife may say, I'm going to put it the other way around, you know, because I'm picking on the husband here. So, your wives, your husbands may say to you, just don't do that. It really upsets me when you do that. It really breaks my heart. Please don't do that. I don't like it when you do that. Look, you know, don't move my Sibutio collection. Don't move my railway set, please. Like it just like that. Don't trespass. Why ask is that you don't cross that line? How harsh and horrible have you got to be to say, I don't care how you feel about that? No. Because when you put it in the context of a loving relationship, you love the person who says don't do that. And so it's the greatest, it should be natural to say, okay, I won't do that. Now, the illustration falls short because the wife still may be thinking, I still hate that. Whereas in the Bible we read that a regenerate believer, you know, we read David, Paul, I delight in your law in my inner being. So as we grow, we should begin to love God's law. You know, it's not like we're sort of, well, I love you, so I won't do it, but I don't really like what, no, there should be this increasing, I can see why you say this. It's good and just. Time's finished. So sin is a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. See the evil of sin in the price paid for it. It cost the blood of God to make amends or reparation for our sin. Consider the greatness of thy sin, but the greatness of the price paid for sin. All the princes on earth or angels in heaven could not satisfy sin. Only Christ. Nay, Christ's active obedience was not enough to make atonement for sin. No, he must suffer on the cross, for without blood is no remission. Oh, what an accursed thing is sin, that Christ should die for it. The evil of sin is not so much seen in that 1,000 are damned for it, but in that Christ died for it. And I think that's a good place to close.